Welcome to the Vineyard Cincinnati podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from one of our weekend services. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.
We're really glad you're here today. It's great to be together. Also aware that we have many guests with us this weekend because of Pastor John Piper being here. So Vineyard Cincinnati, would you help me just in welcoming all of our guests and visitors here today? Really glad you're here. Glad you're here. So thrilled this weekend to have John Piper with us. He has authored over 70 books. Faithfully pastored for more than 30 years, and has been used by the Lord to speak to the church around the world. Personal hero of mine. But as your pastor, I'm most thrilled this weekend when I think about what we as a church are going to receive and how we're going to grow because of what God shows us this weekend. So I want you to open your hearts, and I want you to give a warm Cincinnati welcome to Pastor John Piper.
Thank you, Rob, and I don't assume that you know anything about me. I assume that for most of you, I'm a total stranger, and if I were in your shoes, I would want to hear from the mouth of a total stranger something that would incline me to lean in for the next 30 minutes, and so let me give you three things. Number one, I share with your pastors a total allegiance and submission to the Bible as God's inerrant and authoritative and infallible word, which means that I come to you with no authority in myself whatsoever, except what I'm able to see here in this book and savor here in this heart and then show you. So that if you don't see it, you shouldn't believe it because I say it. That's number one. Number two, ever since 1994, I've had a life mission statement. Before that, I had the same kind of life goal, but it crystallized into a mission statement in 1994. It goes like this: I exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. Which means that I'm not in Cincinnati and I'm not at the Vineyard willy-nilly. I'm on a mission. And my mission in being with you in this hour is to so open God's Word so that by His Spirit, your passion for the supremacy of God in every area of your life would soar with joy through Jesus Christ. That's my mission. I can't make that happen, but if God would be pleased to use me, He can make it happen. So that's number two. Number three is that ever since 1968, when I was 22, so I'm 72, for 50 years, I have had a focus that I have not been able to leave. It has taken hold of me. It has not let me go. It has shaped all those books and all these sermons and all my effort to be a dad and a husband and a pastor and everything, namely this focus. It's this sentence: God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. And here's the implication of that I'm after this morning. If you find Jesus to be so satisfying, let me say it again. If you find Jesus, not His gifts, but Jesus to be so satisfying that no suffering in this life can rob you of that satisfaction, you make Him look really great. And without that satisfaction, you don't. which means satisfaction in Jesus is not optional if the glory of God is central. That's what I've given my life to and am here constrained by that focus. So, Father, as we move into your word now, would you come and do by your Spirit through your word what I cannot do, and that is take selfish hearts like mine and ours and change them miraculously into hearts of love through a satisfaction in Jesus, so that when we live our lives this way, he looks really great, which he is. In his name I pray, amen. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the question I'm trying to answer, as you just heard me pray, is, and I'm posing the question because the answer is in the text, so I'm working backwards. I want to know how my innate, inborn selfishness, which I share with you, you're way more selfish than you think you are. How can I be done with that and become the kind of person who lives for others and not merely my own private exaltation or benefit, in such a way that having loved like that, Jesus, not me, looks really good? How do you do that? How can that happen? And the answer is in verse 2 of this text. So let's read it. Therefore, I'm starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's our life. Our life is a marathon. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, now, this is the part we're going to focus on, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're not going to talk about everything in this text, but we're going to focus on that phrase in the middle of verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, that seems to be the key, he endured the cross. But let's set it in the flow of thought. Many of you know that chapter 11 is the great faith hall of fame, right? So Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and a dozen others celebrated because by faith, they lived by faith, they obeyed. It's all about these people who ran their race by faith and they finished it. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 11 that though dead, they're speaking. So I think the speaking of their lives, though they are dead, is the witness of verse 1. So when it says, we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. That doesn't mean they're watching us and witnessing what we do. They're speaking. That's the point of chapter 11. Though dead, they are speaking. Now, what are they saying? Well, they're surrounding us. They finished their race by faith, and we are now running. And he's saying, look, you're surrounded. So I think the picture we should have in our mind is life is a marathon. If you're 72, you're pretty close to the end. And Abraham finished, and Sarah finished, and Abel finished, and Samson finished, and Rahab finished, And when they finished, they didn't vanish. They went around. They didn't go off and lay down in the grass. They went around and stood by the side as witnesses. You can do this. We did this. By faith, we finished. Come on, Piper. Finish it. Well, stay on the course. Don't run to the side. Don't lose your faith. Don't cease to be a loving person. Fight this burning in your thighs all the way to the end. I think that's the picture of verse 1. And it says in particular, as you run your race, that you should lay aside every weight and sin, right? You see that in verse 1? Let us lay aside, as you're running this marathon called the life of faith, lay aside every weight and sin. Which means, don't be stupid and don't cheat, right? It's stupid to tie barbells, dumbbells around your waist doing a marathon. That's stupid. Stupid to wear an overcoat. Don't be stupid. And it's stupid to have performance-enhancing drugs coursing through your veins. You're going to get caught and disqualified and go to hell. So lay aside cheating and take the overcoat off. Now, here's practically what that meant for me raising 5 kids. So they would say at some points that they wanted to do something I disapproved of. And I would begin to say no. And they would say, Daddy, what's wrong with it? And my response to that kind of question was regularly, not simply to itemize 3 or 4 reasons why it was wrong, but to say, son, I had 4 sons and 1 daughter, I'd say, let's ask other questions besides, what's wrong with it? Let's ask, how can I run this race with most devotion to Jesus, most passion in prayer, most obedience, most radical commitment? How can I run? And it's when you're preparing for a race, a marathon, I mean, there are a few marathon runners, I'm sure, in this room. When you're preparing, you don't say, now what are the ways you're not supposed to cheat? And that's all you think about. No, you eat right, you sleep right, you exercise right, you lay aside every weight in your life. They're not cheating. This has nothing to do with cheating. It has nothing to do with sinning. It has to do with, do you want to win? Do you want to finish in 3 hours or 6 hours? And I'm saying to you, verse 1 says, let's run. Let's not be a minimalist Christian people who say, lowest standard possible. Just tell me what cheating is in the Christian life, and I won't do it. And then I'll do the other 90% for me. I'll just tie as many dumbbells around my waist as I want, because really I just don't want to cheat. That's crazy. I don't know that you can live the Christian life authentically, that is, be a real Christian, that way. So the question here is, how do you run your race? How do you finish the marathon with radical devotion to Jesus, radical faith? And the answer is given in verse 2. And that's what we're focusing on. Looking to Jesus. Okay, now stop there. Because when I'm done here in a few minutes, I'm going to close by saying, let's get to know him. And I think that's what that says, right? Look at him. Look at him. Get up in the morning and look at him. Go to bed at night, look at him. Go to lunch today, look at him. And then it tells us what you should focus on, at least in this verse. Look at him, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who did what? How did he do it? How did he run his race? How did he finish his course? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of God. So Jesus' marathon was 33 years long. And as you know, the last mile or two was horrible. He ran that last mile with nails through his hands and nails in his feet and a spear in his side and a crown of thorns on his head and spit dripping from his beard as the people on the side spit on him, gave him the finger, mocked him. How did he do that? Because that's my question. How did Jesus not act selfishly but lay his life down without becoming retaliatory but stayed a man for others all the way through? And I'm just assuming here. Let me ask if I'm assuming the wrong thing. Would we all agree that the last 12 hours or so of Jesus' life on earth, as he was beaten, spit upon, and crowned with thorns, and crucified, and died, all of it willingly, not for his own sins, but for ours, that 12 hours was the greatest act of love that has been or ever will be performed on the planet ever? I think, I'm just assuming that we all agree that what we're looking at in verse 2, when it says he endured the cross and despised the shame, is this is maximal conceivable love. So, if that's true, then the question is, how does he love like that? Because it's telling us to look at him for our running. You run by looking at that, because that's going to work for you. And it says that the way he did it was by focusing on the joy that was set before him, right? So how do you run your race, stay on course, don't act stupid and don't cheat, and love other people all the way to the end, even if it costs you your life? How do you do that? Because that's the question Christians ask. If you don't care about that question, I don't think you're a Christian. Christians want to know, how can I be done with selfishness? How can I love other people? And how can I magnify Jesus? That's the meaning of Christianity. And the answer given here is, you do it by having a joy set before you. Now here's a real practical question. Is it just set before you, like out, I'm 72, let's just say I live as long as my dad. That would be I have 15 more years. The last 5 won't be useful. I know what happened to him. Or I might live another 5 minutes, I don't know. But I've got this marathon out there and I need to run it. Do I only run it because there's joy out there? None now, no joy now. That emotional experience that's coming to be with Christ with ever-increasing satisfaction forever in his presence, that's coming, but right now, nothing. Just gut it out. That's not true in the book of Hebrews. And the reason we know it's not is because if you just back up a chapter to verse 1 of chapter 11, it says this. And this is the theme of all of chapter 11. By faith they did this, and by faith they did that, and by faith they did that. So by faith we finish our marathon. And faith is defined in verse 1, first phrase, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Or sometimes translated, assurance of things hoped for. Substance is a provocative word. Because the hoped for thing is the joy of verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2, he's got a joy set before him. It's out there. On the other side of the resurrection comes coronation. And he's looking at that, surrounded by redeemed people, and he's longing for it, eager for it. And verse 1 of chapter 11 says, as he trusted that that would happen, the substance of it was in his heart. What does that mean? What's that mean? It means that he tasted it. He tasted it. It's not just out there. If it's really out there and you have Holy Spirit-given faith, that faith is a link between you and the reality that's coming. And that link is so real, you can, the substance of it has arrived. That's what sustains you. We sang it. That through the tears and through the sorrows and through the pains, we taste the joy now. Now, here's one more question before we look at a couple of examples of this from Christian living. If that's true, if the paradigm, the pattern of running your marathon with love for others and crucifixion of your own selfishness through the hope of joy beyond, so that love is sustained by that experience of joy now, does that turn love into selfishness? I studied in Germany for 3 years back in 71 to 74 working on the love command, Jesus' love command. I read so many things from ethical experts that said, if you do anything for reward, for the hope of joy, you ruin its moral quality. I'm so glad that as I was working at these high upper echelons of academic theology, I had grown up in a Christian home where they just told me, smell it. Because when you get something else and it doesn't smell like this, you'll know it. That didn't smell like Bible. Smelled highfalutin, smelled academic, kind of smelled noble. It's just wrong. Verse 2 of Hebrews 12 says, that's wrong. Because Jesus was acting the most glorious act of love that has ever been acted, and he was sustained by the hope of joy. Why didn't that hope of joy turn him or turn this act into an act of selfishness? Not a bad question. I think that's the biggest objection to my life. I mean, the 50 years I have devoted to God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. I think the biggest, most significant objection raised is, Piper, you're going around the world telling people to be selfish and ruining their love. Why is that not true? Because I'm staking my life on the fact that it's not true. First, not true because it's not what verse 2 says. But why? I mean, why when it says he, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and therefore the cross is just selfishness. It's just trying to get happy. I just want to be happy. That's why I'm enduring the cross. I just want to be happy. It's all about me and my immediate gain, and the rest can go to hell. Well, right there's the key. No. The rest cannot go to hell. I'm not going to let everybody go to hell, and that's why I'm doing this, right? I mean, here's the way to say it. Selfishness is using other people to get your private benefit, and they can go to hell. That's selfishness. But nobody, at least no ordinary person, calls it selfishness when you are in such pursuit of your joy in Christ at the end that you will lay down your life to include them in it. Nobody calls that selfishness. In fact, if you weren't pursuing your joy in Christ, you'd have nothing to offer them. You'd have some big, noble, ethical concept by which you're running your life, not like a little child saying, Daddy, I need you. Jesus, I need you. I want you, like a little child. And then along comes suffering, and you have to choose between your own private immediate benefit and laying your life down for others. And you say, okay, I want that so much. This loss of my life right now doesn't matter, if especially it could make Jesus look so great, they would want to go with me. So no, I don't buy it. I don't buy the objection that verse 2 of Hebrews 12 turns Jesus into selfishness. No way. Nor does it turn you into a selfish person when you follow him in this, because it tells you, look at him, live this way. So here's my last question. Are there some illustrations in the book of Hebrews that let us watch this happen? I just want to see this in action. I want to see Christians or Old Testaments, I want to see somebody do this. Not just Jesus, he's kind of God. I want to see a fallen, sinful human being experience what you just said, because that's what I want to be. And if it can't be done with real people, then what have I come here for? So let's go to chapter 10. I've got two stories to show you, and we'll close in prayer that God would do it in us. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. This is how this church that he's writing to got started, and it was a glorious start. Oh, what a glorious start they had. And they're starting to stumble now. That's why he wrote the book. But my, their beginning was great. Made me want to be like this anyway. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that means after you had the light of Christ shed abroad in your heart and you became a Christian, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. So becoming a Christian didn't make life easier, made it harder for these people. What happened? Verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So picture this now. A bunch of people got converted to Jesus. For some of them, it resulted in reproach and affliction, and for others, they had to choose whether to partner with them, identify with them, or not. And now verse 34 describes how that happens. For you had compassion on those in prison. So get the picture. Some of the Christians were arrested and thrown in jail for this faith. Others were not. Now what are we going to do? If we go to visit them, they'll know this is going to go bad for us. Love says go. Self-protection says don't go. What are you going to do? And how are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? How are you going to risk your kids? How are you going to risk your money? How are you going to risk your house? How are you going to risk your life? Because you ought to be there, Christian, ready to lay them all down for love. Okay, how did they do it? Let's read it. Verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So they, in compassion, went to the prison. And while they were going, I don't know what it looked like, but plundering, in the Greek, it could be either official confiscation or it could be mob violence. Either way, horrible, right? My house, my computer, my books, my car, and maybe some wider family members. I mean, this is scary stuff. Mob violence is scary. And the most amazing word there is the word joyfully. I mean, don't you want to be crazy like that? You do. I mean, you want to just be ordinary humans who get angry, so angry when people mistreat me. And this says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. That's just otherworldly, which is why it works, which is why it testifies to the beauty of Christ. If he can satisfy me so deeply that when my goods are plundered to love like he loved, I would be happy. Cincinnati would notice. I didn't finish the text because the answer is now ready to be given, just like chapter 12, verse 2. How did they do that? Middle of verse 34, near the end. Since, this is how you rejoiced, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's exactly the same as Jesus looking to the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You looked at your better possession and an abiding one, and you endured visiting the prison in such a way that you could rejoice. That's the answer to the Christian life. That you see in the future something so spectacularly valuable, precious, satisfying. It streams back into the present, satisfies you so deeply that no suffering can rob you of that satisfaction. And since that satisfaction is in Jesus, he looks great at that moment. One last text, very briefly, chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he had all kinds of opportunities to be happy in material things forever because he was in the palace. And what did he do? He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God. This is like Jesus choosing the cross or chapter 10, Christians choosing the prison. Oh, this is over and over trying to get into our heads how to do the Christian life. Choosing rather to be mistreated by the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Like 80 years is fleeting. Believe me, it's fleeting. If you choose 80-year-long pleasures instead of 80 billion-year-long pleasures, you're crazy. You're an idiot. Don't do that. I'm here to call you idiots from Minneapolis because it's so obvious that you are. Do the math. I assume that many of you are in this room precisely because you don't want to be idiots. You don't want to live for 80 years fleeting pleasures and sacrifice eternity with Jesus, which would be infinitely satisfying to your soul. You don't want that. So Moses didn't either, and he chose against it. Let's keep reading. He considered the reproach, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ, the pain of identifying with the Messiah who's coming, greater wealth. He considered reproach greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. How did he do that? He was looking to the reward. So, three times. Chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 34. Chapter 11, verse 26. All of them make the same point. For the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. For the better possession and abiding one, the Christians went to the prison in compassion. And for the reward that was set before Moses, he embraced the loving leadership of a cantankerous people who never figured it out through the wilderness for the next, 40 years. So, conclusion. If you look to Jesus and find him so satisfying, especially in the final consummation of your enjoyment of him forever, Jesus himself being your supreme treasure, three things are going to happen. Number one, your joy in this life, even through suffering, will overflow. Faith is the substance now of that hope. Second, that joy that is invincible in this life, because it's rooted in an unshakable eternity, will enable you to suffer for the sake of others. And three, that joy in Jesus sustained love. Or let's put it the other way around. That love, which is sustained by joy in Jesus, will make him look like the great Savior that he is. So you get the joy, and he gets the glory. And people get loved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is, for me, after 50 years, relatively easy to say. And impossible to experience without the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the work of Christ, the preciousness of the fellowship of the church, awakening me again and again to these realities. And so I pray that you'd get your arms around this people now and make this miracle happen for the sake of Cincinnati and for the glory of Christ and for their joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can see why Pastor John is one of my personal heroes. Whenever I hear him speak, it makes me want to give everything to Jesus Christ. I have two questions for you just before we go. How many of you, as you were listening to this today, felt compelled to say, I want to give everything in my life to Jesus for his glory? Anyone? Me too. Second question is this. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, it's as simple as a prayer, and I want to pray that prayer with you as we go. But if you're here and you're listening and you're seeing the passion of a real life given to Christ, and you know that you need to cross that line of faith and give him your everything and surrender your life to him with our heads up and our eyes open, and I know this might not be easy to say, I'm going to do this, but trust me, the people around you are going to be thrilled. You're never going to have a more supportive crowd than this. And this will be the easiest thing in the Christian life that you'll ever do, because it gets harder from here on out, okay? So let that be an encouragement to you. But you're here and you say, I really do need to cross that line and give my life to Jesus. I want to join you in this prayer. I'm not going to have you stand or embarrass you in any way, but we will pray for you. Is there anybody here who that's true of you? Would you raise your hand at this time? I'll make sure I'm not missing anybody. Would you stand with me? So, Father, we're just thankful that we could be together today as your people. We're thankful for this word that we have heard. And God, I ask you that you would help us to take the word that we have heard and apply this to our life, that we would be not hearers only, but that we would be doers of what we hear your Spirit say to us. Father, we want to give you our whole life today again, fresh and new, to surrender to you, to find you as our everything. God, that there would be no counterfeit in our life aside from you, and that the joy that we have in you would be contagious to the people that are around us. So, Father, now I pray for your people that they'd go with the blessing of your Holy Spirit this week, that they would sense your joy in serving you, your peace would be with them in every way, in their homes and as they go to work. We thank you, Father, in your name. Everybody said amen. God bless y'all. Have a great week.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed this message. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.